That's true. Okay.
If you make them, you got loud, they get louder.
Okay, we'll go ahead and get started. Father, we're grateful for the morning and for the opportunity to look into your word this morning. Ask of it your will that computer problems might be conquered this morning and folks might be able to listen in. But if not, again, I just ask that you might use your word here and online afterwards. And so, again, we're thankful again for this opportunity. Just ask that we might be in tune to the Spirit, and that as we consider things pertaining to your word and consider your word, again, might it be that which would be edifying, and might we recognize the distinctions of Scripture and appreciate them, and we'd be grateful for that. Amen. Okay, we're going to be working this morning and on the peoples of God. That's where we left off a couple of weeks ago. And we're not going to spend a whole lot more time on them. But with the study today, we'll be doing a little bit of reviewing, as we often do, but we're going to step through and look at some of the distinctions between covenants and the peoples of God. And looking at the appearance of the pre-incarnate Son of God as the Word, the eternal Word, but who was to the various Old Testament prophets, we've seen that the Word was to Jeremiah, and with that we did a study on Jeremiah, looking through Jeremiah, just kind of surfing through, looking at what the word that was Jehovah was to. When he appeared to Jeremiah, what he had to say to Jeremiah. And so we'll be looking, and anyway, we got here by going to the parts of the new covenant with Israel, and we noticed the differences. And the place we left off with before was some people, they read similarity as identity, and we know that similarity is not identity. When you consider things that are similar, if they're similar, they can't be the same. And the last time we met together, we kind of left off looking at some statements by some who we looked at some Reform statements. The Reform people, they see that the church ultimately fulfills Israel's promise, or the promises to Israel are fulfilled with the church, not within. The church becomes Israel in some way in their minds, and that's completely misreading the Scripture, and it's looking at, they may notice even some differences, but they do take the similarities, and they see only one new covenant. They only see one peoples of God, and so ultimately you only have one people of God. And yet the thing that we look at is not the similarities. Now, even some dispensationalists, so they would profess themselves to be dispensationalists, from the progressive, so-called progressive dispensational position, which is not really progressing. They haven't progressed. I would call them the regressive dispensationalists. They've gone back and they've accepted more reformed position than not, and they've compromised, and they are more in tune with covenant theology or reformed theology, and so they have compromised a lot. And with them, they do see that there are different ways they interpret it, but they see similarity to be there's some identity then, and they've come to a place where the popular view today is that there is only one new covenant. And so that God has made one new covenant, and that one new covenant is the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, and we do find references in the New Testament to a new covenant, and yet we've noticed that they're different, and we'll notice those differences again. But they go to those texts, and they see similarity. Now, the only similarity that we find is that they are both said to be new, and we've pointed that out before. But there really isn't any other similarity outside of the fact that they are new. And so that's where we were looking at some of those statements last time. We've left off with a statement by Robert Saucy, who was at Talbot Theological Seminary. He was maybe the guy who started the progressive movement and really pushed it. But one statement in the statement we were looking at last time, he said that Jew and Gentile will from now on stand together equally in their spiritual relation to God. And so I don't see that we have an equality. If you do that, then you can go to the book of Hebrews, take out your black marker and go through and darken out the word better. Go ahead and just scratch it out if that's what you believe. They believe that they become one and that we have the same spiritual blessings, the same spiritual things that Israel had. Well, if you do that, then you're not taking Scripture as it speaks. And it does say that there is something better. It's not the same. Better can't be the same. And so if it's better, it's different. And so we do look at differences, and we do have something better. But I'm going to read just where I left off last time and then move on into my introduction for today, which will be most of the lesson, I think. But anyway, in another book, he states, dispensationalists traditionally have distinguished the church from Israel by many spiritual realities that were claimed to belong exclusively to the believers of the present church age. His fingernails on the blackboard, he says, church age. Now, what's wrong with church age? Just give me a verse that says church age. There is no such verse. We live in this dispensation of the grace from God, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. We do live in a dispensation of the grace from God. But what is this age? Galatians 1:4 describes this age not as a church age, it's the present evil age. And that's the way God identifies this age in His Word. So it's not the church age, but it is the present evil age. But you find this common, even in your old dispensationalists, they did a lot of church age. But he continues on, things that were claimed to belong exclusively to believers in the present church age, these centered on the body nature of the church and related doctrines of the baptism with the Spirit and the indwelling Christ. Okay, well, that is exclusively for this dispensation of grace, when you stop and look at it. Now, we'll come back to that thought, but these spiritual realities, he continues, are essentially the fulfillment of promised new covenant salvation. So when he says that it goes back to new covenant salvation, you know where he's going. He's going to Jeremiah 31. So it's one covenant, so hence one people of God. Now he continues on, since this salvation was promised to both Israel and the nations, these realities that are new with the coming of Christ and the Spirit are not unique to the church. They belong to all God's people and are, in fact, that which finally binds them together as the people of God. So you see, they come around using the new covenant, one new covenant, and so the promise that God would be to the nation Israel, that He would be to the Jews, He would be to them for a God, and they would be to Him for a people. Now that ties us all together as one people. Well, when we stop and consider the promises in the Word of God, we don't look at similarities, we look at differences. Now, where will Israel be? Was Christ ever in anybody? They spoke of the indwelling Christ and saying that it's exclusively to the church. Well, it is. Only grace believers, it's something that began on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. It was only then that by regeneration the Holy Spirit wrote Christ in the heart of the believer. We'll touch back through that and review some of those references. But it is something that's distinct to this dispensation. How many people were baptized into Christ before the Holy Spirit came? None. And so you can't say that somehow it brings us all together. Old Testament saints aren't, God doesn't immerse them into Christ looking back. And Christ did come. He was here physically. He offered them a kingdom. They could have accepted, but they didn't. And so it was, and now God is dealing not with Israel as a nation. We saw earlier when they rebelled and when they went into captivity, God said, what did he call them? Or what was the name that represented them? It was Lo-Ami, not my people. So they were not my people. God divorced his people Israel. He set them aside. But in the same context, we always see that the nation Israel is going to one day once again be restored to the place where they're the head of the nations and not the tail of the nations. But it's not as one people of God. It's not the same as with the church. It's not the same. And so it's different. And so when you consider these things, his argument goes on to say that Israel is incorporated into the church as the people of God then somehow. And yet I see that God promised, he's starting off back in Genesis chapter 15, 18 and following, you go to the first covenant that God cut with Abram at the time, but he cut a covenant with him. And what did he do? He promised them land. And you have that reiterated over in Deuteronomy 28 and 30. It's 30. So you have reference to in the future, they will have land. And that land is going to be, it's going to be on earth. It is earth. And in the future, God is going to create new heavens and new earth. Why does he need to create a new earth if we're all the same and we all go to heaven? Well, they're still going to be dwellers on the new earth. And the full promises, and you have those promises even in the Old Testament, they will one day be settled down and at home in the new earth. And things will be better for them then than they are now, but they will have the promises fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled literally and not spiritually in some way. Whereas we see in Philippians chapter 3, down around verse 20 and 21, 21, where we are citizens, where our citizenship is in heavens. And so we're heavenly people. That's not the same. It's different. And so we do look at differences. And so when you come to the interpretation of Scripture, we are going to be caught out of here before the tribulation begins. The rapture, at the rapture, we will be gone. And when we're caught up to be with the Lord, those who remain are going to enter into the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation will be a time when the rebels of Israel will be removed. They'll be taken in judgment. The only ones left on earth will be those who are believers. And at that time, all Israel, according to Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. And it's a time when God's dealing with the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles will come in. And so this is all, the prospect for Israel in the future. What they will get in their promises, they are good. They get good. But then when we get to the book of Hebrews, we find that we have something better. We have better things. And so that's something we've been focusing on. But we're going to be caught out of here. Now, in Acts chapter 1, we did close off dealing with our Christmas study that in Acts 1, 9 through 11, the ultimate end of that, the glory that was manifested here on earth, the glory ascended up into heaven when the God the Son in his human nature ascended up into heaven, was seated at the Father's right hand. He was seated there in the Father's throne. And so you have the Son of man ascending up into heaven, but the Son of Man will come in the same manner in which you saw him go. He will come back. He's going to come back visibly. He's going to come back physically. He is going to come back. He's coming back to the same place, to the Mount of Olives. And in Zechariah 14, it describes how when he hits the Mount of Olives, down about verse 5, Zechariah, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. You're going to have some topographical changes. And when that takes place, he will come back in judgment upon the earth, and that will be before at the end of the tribulation, and that's when he will come back and he will establish his kingdom. And so that's the prospects, and for Israel, those who are believers will enter into the kingdom. Now in Matthew 24 described how the rebels were taken out, but in Matthew 25 you do have reference there to the sheep and the goat judgment. But the sheep are going to go, and those are Gentiles. It's very clearly stated. He's dealing with Gentiles in that context. And so at that time, things are going to be changed when the Gentiles, believing Gentiles, it says they're going to enter into his kingdom. He's going to tell them to enter into his kingdom that he's prepared for them. And then the goats, they go into judgment. And so you have some, that's looking forward. But we're not going to be here for any of that. We're distinct. The church is distinct. And so that's something we've emphasized. The church is not Jew and Gentile. It isn't Jew or Gentile, but the church is the church of God. And so we've gone through that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. You're not to give offense to either the Jew, neither the Jew, nor to the Greek, that is the non-Jew, nor to the church of God. God sees three different races. So now Jew and Gentile, Christ is created out from two, out from Jew and Gentile. He's created what? One new man. And so he made peace between Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. But it's the new man, something new. And so it's not something old made over. It's not joining Israel and the church together. It's not that. It's something completely new. It's something created. Something that wasn't before it was created. So it's something new. So we do have a new creation. And so we look at these things as we go through. We've been looking at the differences in the new covenant, and the differences in the new covenant still indicate that the peoples of the covenants are not the same. So if we see two new covenants, which I think are very clear if we look at the differences, not similarity, we see they are different. And so you have two covenants, two that are new covenants. I don't like to use a lot of illustration, but this one I've thought of before, used before at some time. But we go out around the church building and there are a bunch of vehicles out there. They're all cars. And they all have four wheels. They have an engine, we hope. And they all have some kind of a body style. They're all cars, though. So they're all similar. But I may go out there, and you may have a nicer car than mine. And if I take my key and try to put it in your lock, it won't open. And if I put it in your ignition, it's not going to work. And so if it did, I'd probably get arrested for car theft if I took your car because it appealed to me. It was better than mine. Well, they're all cars. What's the difference? Well, you see the similarity. They're similar. But when we come to Scripture, there are similarities, but there are still differences. And the thing we look at are differences. Now, some come to the Scripture and they look at the similarities. And let's say if I went out last year and bought a new car, well, it's a new car. And if I went out and bought a new car this year and kept the other one, and they're both fairly new, but I bought a new car this year, which I didn't. But anyway, if we went out and bought new cars, they would both be new. Let's say I went down and bought a new car this week and one next week. A friend of ours went down one day and he bought a couple Suburbans and some helicopters and things and paid cash for them all one time. And so they were all new, but they weren't the same. They were different. So each one had something different. Well, it's the same when it comes to Scripture. We'd be arrested for car theft if we took somebody else's car and drove it away as our car. But in a way, those Christians who want to go back and take similarity and take what was promised to Israel and try to relate it to the church, in a way, they're guilty of theft just as much. And maybe they should be arrested for a promise thievery, but or something. But it is. You're taking somebody else's mail. You're taking promises to somebody else. And that's what too many Christians do today. They like to go back and they make things similar. They see similarity. And if you try to do that with your Christian life, what's going to happen? You're going to crash. And I'm sad to say many Christians today are in that position today because they have they try to live by the law, some law. They want to go back and set up some kind of rule, whether it's the Mosaic law or some kind of rule, but they want to live by rules. And you can't do it. You're living by something that was not promised to you, but it was promised to somebody else. And you can't do it. And you will crash spiritually, and they do. They do it by their own self-effort, by their bootstraps. They try to do things good before God. But it doesn't work. It won't work if you take something that's promised to somebody else and take the because it's similar, you can use it. No, you can't do that. Similarity is different. And that's true when we come to the covenants, though, as we've spent time looking at covenants, at the new covenant with Israel and the new covenant with the church. When you look at the covenants, and let's just go back to Jeremiah 31 for just a moment, and just look at verse 33. If you go back and begin in verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, the days come." And this is looking forward prophetically, and so it is anticipating the days that would come, says Jehovah. But there in verse 31, he said, "I will." In the future, he says, "I will." When it says make, I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, we went through this and we saw the days, and it says the days are coming. So if you want to look at it today, if you want to apply it to today, the days are very well defined in the context, and I trust you've noted that. We've looked at this. We spent some time before we got into the new covenant laying the groundwork for it. But if you come back and look at it, you see that it's the latter days back in chapter 30 and verse 24. And then he goes on to speak of this particular days, but we'll just jump over to verse 27 of chapter 31. He said that the days are coming, says Jehovah, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Where is he going to sow them? With the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And he's going to put them back in the land. Now, we can see that in various passages. When we studied through this concept, we saw passages where he will bring them back into the land. When he brings them back into the land, they're not going to be two kingdoms as they were when they were carried off into captivity. And so Isaiah covers the northern kingdom, which was taken into Babylon. Jeremiah deals with the southern kingdom, which was carried away they were carried into Babylon, the northern kingdom into Assyria. Got lost between my eye tooth there. But anyway, turned them around. But anyway, Assyria is the northern kingdom, but Babylon for the southern kingdom. But they will be brought back into the land. And that's when he will cut this new covenant. So it hasn't been cut yet. Is Israel back in the land? Well, some have taken it back to 1948 and said, well, that's a fulfillment. But no, when we look at the promises of Israel being restored to the land, it isn't going to be just a few. And a very few of the small percentage of Jews around the world are living in the land of Israel today. Now, when this promise is fulfilled, you're going to see all of Israel brought back into the land. And they're going to be brought back united as one kingdom. And we've noted that in other places that will correlate to the time of the cutting of the new covenant. But in verse 33, he speaks of this covenant. It's different than the covenant that they broke, that he cut with through Moses with the children of Israel, the sons of Israel. But he says, but this, in verse 33, but this shall be a covenant. And they supply the shall be, but this is the covenant that I will. Now you notice I will. He's going to, the prophetically, as a prophetic thought here, I will cut with the house of Israel as a united kingdom again. But after those days, when they're brought back into the land, saith Jehovah, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be to them for a God, and they shall be to me for a people, is the way he says it. So they will be his people in the future. Who's he speaking of here? He's speaking of Jews. And so they will be for him a people. Now we put that together. We saw that the glory departed. We saw that the glory departed in Ezekiel's day. He sees the glory by vision departing out of the temple and out of Jerusalem. And eventually the glory is gone. And so we've noticed that. And so the glory is gone. Jehovah has departed from Israel. He divorced Israel. And that's what he said. He says, I was an husband unto them at the end of verse 32. But he used to be a husband, but he divorced them. And he also, now they are not my people. There is a day, though, in that same context in Hosea 1, where they will be restored as his people again. Well, when you consider that, this covenant, we went through how he says that he will put his law in their inward parts, and he's going to write it in their hearts. And the law that he's going to write is not the Mosaic law. It makes that clear back in the previous verse, remember. Not like the covenant. It's not the covenant that he cut with the fathers when he took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. It's not that covenant which they broke. But he's going to cut a new covenant, and this new covenant is going to pertain to different laws. Now, back when we began this study, looking at this, and the writing of laws, we noticed something there. What's the difference that we see? Well, when he's going to cut it, this law, it's going to be the law for the millennial kingdom. We went through Matthew 5 and through 8, and looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and you do have there the Lord changing the rules. And the rules that he changed them to are very stringent, very, very strong, very much stronger than the rules that he gave through Moses. And so they are, you've read, he would say, you've heard it said, or you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, and so on and so forth. But I say unto you, he says, but I say unto you, and he comes down heavier with more stringent rules. And during the kingdom, there it's going to be a stronger. They're going to be more. It's going to be a tougher kind of a law when Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom here on the earth. So it's going to be tough. And it's at that time, though, when he comes back, that he will write his laws. He's going to put them in their inner parts. He's going to write it in their hearts. And so that's a big distinction right there. And that is distinct because he writes rules. But the rules are going to be written on what kind of a heart? They're going to get a new heart at the same time. I think that's God's prevenient grace, that God prepares them so that when he writes this covenant, they're going to have a new heart at the same time. He's going to put a new human spirit within them, and he's also going to put the Holy Spirit within them at that time. We see that over in Ezekiel chapter 36, 37, and you have some verses through there that describe the coming future for Israel, the prophetic future when things will be changed. So they will be have ready receptacles for his law to be written in their hearts. But then we have Christ written in our hearts. And so those distinctions we have to notice if we're going to be honest with Scripture. And so many are not, because they just see all of it as similar. And so it's all similar. And so Israel is going to have the same thing that we have someday. It all applies to Israel. We're all one happy family. And that's not the case. It isn't the case. We do have something better. And we did spend a lot of time in Hebrews looking at the better things that we have. We do have something better. And so that's... something that we see in this new covenant. Now, we're back to the concept, though. If you see one covenant and only one covenant, you're going to insist upon one people of God. And that's where they land. And so you read these fellows, and that's kind of where they are. Now, there are two different views, though, on the covenants, and then hence the and yet even if most of them still come back to one people of God without making distinction. But when you go and study these fellows, there are a couple of different these so-called dispensationalists. Right? They are, but they're very sloppy, I would say. But they do say that when you look at the that it's either one covenant, or they both views would say there's one covenant, but one view says that the new covenant is the covenant that applies to the church. And so the new covenant by Christ's blood that we observe whenever we have communion, they say, well, that is that's the covenant. That's one new covenant. It's all the same. But we don't find any blood back here in Jeremiah 31. But they want to make it one new covenant. And then they'll say, well, the church gets some little splash over from this covenant with Israel. But again, let's just take the word of God for what it says. He says, in that day, I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It's in that day. Which day? It's a day that hasn't come yet. And so it's a day when all Israel shall be saved. It's when Israel will be brought back into the land, very clear in the context of the new covenant. And the other promises of when they receive a new heart, when they receive a new human spirit, when they receive the Holy Spirit in the future, it's all future. And it isn't a day when they're brought back together and as one kingdom as the people of God. And they will be the head of the nations, not the tail. But by that time, when they're brought together, God will have been dealing with a different people that he's taking out for his name. Acts chapter 15 and verse 14. He is at the present time doing what? He is taking out a people for his name at this time. So it's not they're not the same people as Israel. He's not taking out Israel, but he's taking out a new people. And so this is the church. So it's not Jew, it's not Gentile, but it's the church. So the moment that someone believes the gospel, they become a member of the church, the body of Christ, and Christ indwells them as a result of spirit baptism, and that relates to two covenants. And so we're just kind of going through looking at the fact that similarity is not identity, and we do look at the differences. Now, if you want to let's just go back and we'll go back to 2 Corinthians 3 for just a moment, where we do have reference to a new covenant. We'll be back to 1 Corinthians 11 again, but I just want to go back through and just lay some groundwork to see again and to emphasize that God does not just have one people. That there's more than one people. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we come to a new covenant passage. And there are those who go through and say, well, any place that has some similarity in the Old Testament, it's a new covenant passage. And there's some who've written chapters on that concept. Well, if you go through the Old Testament, you look for similarity, and if it has enough similarity, then it's a new covenant passage. No, it doesn't say it's a new covenant passage. We look at the differences in those passages. There may be some similarity, but they're not the same. And so we only see there's one reference that we find where God says he's going to cut a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, and then with Israel, the house of Israel. And that is Jeremiah 31. And we don't find it all over the Old Testament. There are some things that are prophesied that will take place around the same time, and there are some similar things, but it's not the new covenant. The new covenant is very specific and very, very clear. So we look at it and we let it speak for itself. We don't look at other passages that may have some reference that's similar and make it a new covenant passage with some differences in it too. And that's essentially what they do. If it's a new covenant passage, then you have more similarity here. If this is several similar things that sound similar to us, well, it must be new covenant. No, we can't do that. But we do find something, and we do put together the fact that this new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3 is not the same. And we've pointed this out, and I've made a point of it quite often, and probably won't be the last time we'll ever do this, but maybe the last time for a while. But when you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, this is where he said, it says, for as much as you see all of the ellipses there, it just says, because, seeing that you are manifestly declared to be a quality of an epistle. And so you're not, the Corinthians were not the epistle. They weren't the only letter, but they were a quality of a letter. And it's of a quality of Christ. And I'd take the F there to be a genitive of quality. And so they were an epistle, a letter of a quality of Christ. He says, ministered by us. Now he's going back to when the gospel came to Corinth. And who brought the gospel to Corinth? Paul. And so Paul brought the gospel to them. And so when he brought the gospel to them, but he says, written not with or by ink, but by, I'm going to change the with to by as an instrumental of means, by the Spirit of the living God. Christ was written where? In our hearts. Not down here, but up here. And so he was written in our hearts. And so Christ is within us as a result of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Now elsewhere, this would be, we've gone through connecting the dots, and we can see that when you put it together with other scripture, we do see the connection with the Holy Spirit's ministry of the new birth. We can go to John 3. We've been there. You must be born from above. And so when you must be born from above, that's something that's, the Holy Spirit, in new birth, when you're born, what do you get? You get your father's nature. You get life, though. And so in birth, there's life. And the life that we get, though, is eternal life. But if Christ is in us, we do find 1 John 5 works very well here. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. And this is the record that you have eternal life. And this life is where? It's in his Son. And then the next verse, it says, he that hath the Son has life. So you have eternal life because Christ is in you. You have Christ. How did he get there? By the ministry of the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit writing Christ in your heart. But another term that we use theologically is, and we do have a couple references to it in the New Testament, that is, like Titus 3:5, it's by regeneration, by the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we do have Christ within us as part of one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so he wrote Christ, it says, not in tables or tablets of stone, like the law, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And so he's written them in your heart. And again, that's up here. It's in your rational being and your emotional being, your volitional being. It's in your heart. But it's going to pertain primarily to the place where you're saved, and that's going to be to your human spirit. But the Holy Spirit wrote Christ in our hearts. So he goes on to say in verse 5, I'm going to skip down, not that we are sufficient. And the idea of sufficient, you see this term in here a few times. Well, it's in verse, we pick it up here in verse 5. Not that we are sufficient, not that we're adequate, not that we're competent, qualified of ourselves, out away from ourselves. And so you don't live the Christian life away from yourself. That's not where you do it. To suppose, to, and it says to think, it's really logizomai, it's to reckon, to count something to be, of ourselves, to count anything as out from ourselves, out from ourselves as to source. But our adequacy, our competency, it says our sufficiency is out from God as to its source. And he uses the ek preposition on those last two ofs there. And so it's out from God. That's where we are able to serve. And so he's not just speaking of himself here. Now, I've read some dispensationalists who say, well, this is speaking of just Paul. Or it's speaking of, it's really the new covenant with Israel. And so we participate some way. Others will say it doesn't have anything to do with the church. But this is a church context. If you look at it very carefully, it is the church context. And so when he goes on to say, he says, who also hath made us. Now, I don't think he's just speaking of himself here. He's going back to our sufficiency. It's not out from ourselves, but he says, since the Holy Spirit has written Christ in our hearts, he says, who also hath made us, that would be believers. And when it says able, he's made us adequate. He's made us qualified, or you could say competent servants of a quality of a new covenant. And so the New Testament here, Testament is a covenant. And so he's made us a quality of servants of a quality of a new covenant. So he doesn't say the new covenant, but it's a quality of a new covenant. And it's not out from ek, not out from us to its source, out from the quality of a letter like the law was, as it was written in tablets of stone, but out from the Spirit, and that should be capitalized. Out from the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so the Holy Spirit gives life, but how does he give us life? He wrote Christ in our hearts. And when he wrote Christ in our hearts, he provided us with life. And so we have life. What kind of life? Because Christ is in us. Again, eternal life. 1 John 5:12. And so we do have life as a result. Now, when we've gone through this, we did drop on down to verse 18. Verse 17 goes on to say, now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit from the Lord is, there is liberty. But then he goes on, but we all, with unveiled face, I don't know why they translated open, but I guess it just represented unveiled. But with unveiled face, when it says beholding us in a mirror, we've gone through this often, but reflecting us in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And so we can reflect the glory of the Lord. Now the Lord's glory, we've connected glory. We saw the glory departing a couple weeks ago. It went back to this. The glory came back after it left Israel in the form of a babe in a manger who was born. The glory returned. The glory was here for a short period of 33 years. He was crucified for as he died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. And then 40 days later, the glory departed up into heaven. But now the glory is here in a different way, because believers, with Christ indwelling them, imparting eternal life to them, now the life that he, kind of life that he lived here, can be lived out as we reflect the glory of the Lord. And he goes on to say, are transformed. The word changed here, there's a metamorphosis, and there's a transformation from what we were into something else, but we're being transformed into the same image. And so we're being transformed into the image of the Lord, so we can reflect Christ out. We can reflect him out. And how do we do that? It's by the character as we represent and as we reflect his character as we live. Now, you can see that by the fruit of the Spirit. When you have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, and so forth, when you go through it, you can reflect that image as you live. And that's how you can manifest that same glory. But you do it, you're transformed into the same image. And it says from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. And so we can see that there's a change in glory. And I could say that we could say that as you live the Christian life and as you mature, you begin to live out that life. As you move, mature, and as you're spiritual, when you are spiritual, you can reflect glory today. You can reflect a little more tomorrow. You can be reflecting that glory from glory to glory. But just as he said back up in verse 5, our adequacy, our competency, it's not out from ourselves. It's not out from us. but it is out from the Spirit, and so it's out from God. But down here he says, even as from. They translate it by, but it's away from, as to looking at the source of this again, but apo, but away from the Spirit who comes from, who came from the Lord. And so if the Holy Spirit is the one who is accomplishing this transformation when we're Spirit-filled believers. Well, that's not the same as the promises in Jeremiah 31. This is a covenant. It's a quality of a new covenant. It's not the new covenant, but it's a quality of a covenant. So he's not claiming identity here. It's different. And you look at it, you read it through here, it's different. You have none of this when you go back to Jeremiah 31. There is no transformation. There is no change. You have the law written in their hearts. And that's the thing that you have. But we have, do have something better. We do have someone better. And we do have Christ written within us. And so that's something that we see. There, it is different, though. Now, if we come to these passages dealing with this new covenant, and going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll just look at that once more as we come back to the new covenant. But this is a quality of a new covenant again. Yeah, but it's a new covenant that is by my blood, he says, when we get over to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25. It says, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant. It's the quality of a new covenant, but it's by my blood. And so you're to drink of it, you're to do it as often as you drink it in remembrance of him. But this cup is something, the cup is not the issue, it's what's in the cup. And so by his blood, he did bring forth this new covenant that's established upon his blood. Now, he's not going back to say that Jeremiah 31 is established upon the basis of Christ's blood. And so it's not established on the basis that Christ died and shed his blood for Jeremiah 31. Like I said, there's no blood reference there. But here it is, very specifically, by a covenant that's by his blood. Now, you run into problems, and I've read, too, that some believe that this is the covenant of Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, what do you see of the loaf? What connection does Jeremiah 31 have to the loaf? Well, when you look at the loaf, He defines it over in chapter 10, and he says, he speaks of the bread which we break. Is it not the sharing in common, the communion of the body of the Christ? For we, the many, are one loaf, one body, for we are all partakers out from that one loaf. Retranslating a few little words there, but making it a little clearer. But when you look at it, we are one bread, one loaf. And so we are not Israel. We don't share together with Israel. We are one loaf. And so he says, and we belong to the Christ. When you get over to chapter 12, he describes how you're baptized into Christ in verse 13, illustrated by in verse 12 by the human physical body. But we're one loaf, one body. And so we're one. Well, that has, when you look at this, if it's Jeremiah 31, it kind of destroys the whole picture of what the Lord is speaking about here when he instituted this back in the upper room at the last Passover supper, when he said, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. Well, when you go back to verse earlier to the body, back in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, this is my body which is for you. It's a substitute. It's in behalf for your benefit, is the idea of huper. And the broken is not there. It's something that somebody supplied there, but it's not there in the original text. And it shouldn't be there, because you can go back to John 19 and you can see that not a bone of his body was broken, and that was in fulfillment of Scripture. And so you don't, in John 19, 1936, not a bone of his body was broken. And so you do have that very clearly stated here, that you have a correlation between the body, the bread, the loaf, and the cup. So on the one side of it, and there are two sides of the same coin almost, on the one side, you are in Christ as a result of Spirit baptism. The other side, the cup represents a new covenant by my blood. The new covenant is the new covenant by which Christ is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that makes us competent, sufficient, makes us qualified as servants of a quality of a new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3. So it's not the same, and that's the thing we're pointing out. We look at the differences, not the similarity, and we do see that you have two covenants that are new, one to the Jews, one to the church. And just to, I'm not getting to where I started out today, but anyway, we'll go to Hebrews chapter 7 for a moment, because I want to take a look at some of the things here, looking again at the covenants, though. Now, when you come to Hebrews, there's a lot of failure to distinguish and look at differences and to carefully analyze it as we go through. But as we come to chapter 7 and verse 22, he says, by so much was Jesus made, literally just says, by so much Jesus came to be at a point of time a surety. And we pointed out that word surety means a guarantee, a security. He was a security of a better covenant. Now, how is he a surety of a guarantee of a better covenant? Well, go back and read the context, and you'll see that he's been dealing with our high priest. And so our high priest, this is not a high priesthood that's going to be out in the future. I was reading somebody else that said that, this Melchizedekian priesthood will be fulfilled by the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. No. This is based upon, and Christ will be the high priest of Israel in the future. Just keep your finger here in chapter 7, and we could go back to several references, but I just want to go back to chapter 4 quickly and just point out a couple of things that contradict the fact that he's going to be Israel's, that he's not a high priest now, but he will be in the future, and it has to be over one people of God, essentially, in the future. But he says, seeing then, in verse 14, that we have. I want you to notice that. We have. Not that we're going to have, but that we do have now. That he says, seeing that then that we have a great high priest that has passed not into, but through the heavens. In fact, he went higher than the heavens. But Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our, not profession, but confession. For we have, notice, we have an high, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like us we are, yet without sin. So we do have access to God right now, but we do have a high priest, and he is our high priest right now. We have a high priest. Not that we're going to have a high priest out in the future, so don't let them fool you. He is our high priest, and as our high priest, he is the security of a better covenant. And this covenant is better, but it is something that's going to relate to his blood, the new covenant by his blood, but it deals with a covenant that relates to grace believers. Now, going over to chapter 8 and verse 6, he speaks of him being a mediator of a better covenant. So he's the one that goes between us, a mediator, but he's the mediator of a better covenant, which was, and somebody went back to the Septuagint to make this, to try to move this away from the church's covenant and say, which was taught upon better promises, because of a word that's translated by this term, which is only occurs twice in the New Testament, but anyway, that says established in our English text. It has the idea of to be enacted upon, to be activated by, and so which was activated or enacted upon better promises. So we have a better covenant. He's the mediator of a better covenant. He's the security of a better covenant. But this better covenant is based upon and activated upon, not will be activated, but it is activated, he says. And so it is activated upon, it's already something that is in force upon better promises. So we have better promises, and we have a better covenant. And so Christ is the mediator of that better covenant, based upon and activated upon, we could say activated and acted upon, better promises. He contrasts it with the first covenant in the next verse by ellipsis, but he says, speaks of the Mosaic covenant. If it had been faultless, there shouldn't have been a place sought for the second. So he's, these people, they had trouble shucking the law. And as they, and Chris is going through Galatians, we're going to see a lot where early Christians were being influenced by those who wanted to live under law, under the Mosaic law or some law. They wanted to set up rules. Go through the book of Romans, but you can see it in many other epistles. You'll see that there were those who were, as in 1 Timothy chapter 1, there were wannabe law teachers, but they wanted to live under law, and they wanted people to be under the force of law. But they were having that trouble, so he says that we do have a better covenant. And he says it is something. He is the mediator, not will be, but it was already activated upon better promises. Then he goes on to say there would be no place to see, they wouldn't have sought for a second. And the second one that he speaks of here, he says, finding fault to them, or with them, or to them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. And we saw that back in Jeremiah 31. So he indicates that the Mosaic law is something that's not going to be in force. And so God, even with Israel, does have a new covenant. And he does say that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel there in verse 8. Now, what tense do we see there? I will make a new covenant. So it's future. And so in the future, God will cut, as in Hebrew, but in here he will make a new covenant. But he will make it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And he quotes it right straight through. So we have reference there to the Jeremiah 31, but there's a distinction. And if we're careful there, we see there is a covenant that he is right now, that he's a mediator of now. And it is a covenant that was already, it's already activated and acted upon the basis of better promises. But then he goes on to say, I will in the future cut. Now, if we go over to chapter 9 and look at verse 15, and we've gone through some of these contexts in a little more detail, but he says, and for this cause he is a quality of a mediator, of a quality of a new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption, for the complete redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now we come to another to a reference to it, and I believe he is referring to a better covenant. But this is a covenant that does relate to the church, and it does relate to his death by means of death. And it does have to do with our complete unloosing of apolutrosis and so on. And it does have to do with dealing away, doing away with the law. And so we do have a reference there. But this is a new quality of a covenant, though, a new in quality. Going over to chapter 10 and verse 16, we come right back to Jeremiah 31. It's used as illustration again of what God will do. And it says that he will do this, though, in the future. You follow your tenses there, you'll see it's future. And then as we move on over to chapter 12, we have one other reference to a new covenant, and it says in verse 24, 12:24, and to Jesus, he's going to be in the new Jerusalem as it comes down, but he is the mediator of a new in time covenant. So our new covenant, this is it's new in quality, but it's new in time, and to the blood of sprinkling. This covenant has to do, it's a new covenant in 1 Corinthians 11:25, he says, by my blood. And so it's a distinct covenant, something that is established. It's something, not something that will be in the future with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. They are different. They're distinct. And so if we try to live under the old covenant or try to apply the new covenant, we're going to flop, because that's not where it is for our Christian living today. We have to get into grace teaching, we have to understand 2 Corinthians 3. When you move on down to verse 18, that transformation is not something that we can do ourselves. It has nothing to do with us. It's the work of God, the Holy Spirit, within us by which we can live, be transformed. But it goes back to this new covenant based upon the fact that Christ is written in our hearts. And so he this does speak better things than that of Abel, he goes on to say. Well, we do see, and what I've wanted to emphasize, and the fact is that we do see that Israel will be brought back into the land, and they will be God's people in the future. But they're not going back into the land, and they're not going to be God's people as the church. When they come back, God will deal with them as Jews, as the nation Israel, a very distinctive thing. And so we look at the differences, not the similarities. And we kind of wandered through and going back to point these things out. We're just about to, we have another element or so that we'll look at with the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 and some differences, but we're about done with that. So let's go ahead and look to the Lord. And ran up to the time. Father, we're thankful again for your word as we looked at it. We're thankful for the differences. It's the differences that do make the difference. And as we look at it, we do see that you have provided us with some better things. We do have a better covenant of which your Son is the mediator, as he's the mediator of a better covenant, and yet this covenant that he has established with us, and it's been activated upon the basis of better promises, and it is better not only than the law of the old covenant and any other kind of a law, but it's also even better than the covenant that you will cut in the future, which will be good with the nation Israel. And so again, we're thankful for distinctives because it does establish what you provided for us today, and that it is not the same as you've provided for those in the past and those who will, after we're caught out of here, it's different than what you promised for those who will be living after the rapture. And so we're thankful again for your grace. Amen.